The current worship series is going through Revelation 5. Tonight, we crank up with chapter 6, which means we're now in territory that the Sunday morning worship series will not cover. We won't go past chapter 5. So, reasons predominantly related to just the nature of the study. We wanted to focus on the seven churches, the seven letters in chapter 2 and 3, and so we're doing those one at a time, whereas in here we did all of them in 1 week. Broader scope in here, slow down, take a little bit more fine-tuned look at the seven churches on Sunday morning for worship purposes. Our purposes in here are to cover the entire book in a semester, and so that's the goal. So apologies for my being scarce the last few weeks, but thanks for giving me the freedom to do that. I hope it was good for you guys to get to hear from some different folks, and you'll hear from me on all of that material on Sunday mornings eventually anyways. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin with chapter 6. God, we give you thanks for a wonderful week. We thank you for the beautiful weather outside. We thank you for all of the joys and the blessings that we've been able to experience this week. God, we pray for the challenges and the difficulties that perhaps we've had to endure this week. And we pray that in the midst of those, we would be reminded that that this life is only temporary, that this place is temporary, and that you are eternal. And we walk with you and we commune with you, hoping and expecting to encounter you in the flesh someday. And as we study Revelation, God, I pray we would not just be curious about the future, but that it would enable us to draw near to you now in this world. And we would be able to see how this world wars against you and how we are caught in the middle. But God, may we be faithful witnesses. May we testify every chance we get, and may we stand firm until the day when you return, or until we meet you, whichever comes first. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, chapter 6 and 7 is our subject tonight, the seven seals. You're going to see in the notes later on, we'll address these three cycles of seven, but in the next, really, chapter 6 through about chapter 19, we're dealing with a lot of similar material, and there are three different cycles of seven. A lot of people are familiar with the seven seals because they come first and because they appear normally at a place in the book where you will read before you decide to throw in the towel. So lots of people know the seven seals. By the time we get to the seven trumpets later on and the seven bowls of God of wrath that are poured out on creation, a lot of people never get that far because it gets really confusing and they just decide to give up. But all three of them are very similar. They follow a template, kind of like the seven letters follow a template, if you've been with us Sunday mornings. They're parallels, they're similarities, but there does seem to be an increase in intensity as we go. And so the template you'll see rolled out tonight of seven seals, you have the first four kind of go together as a unit. And that's appropriate since the number seven is in symbolic importance is because it's four and three combined. And so in all of these, the number four kind of goes together. The four horsemen make up a unit within the unit. And then the latter three kind of go together. But especially in the first two, there's a break in between number six and number seven, kind of a pause or an interlude where we see an image of or a picture of the people of God, the church. And then in the third round, there is no break. There is no interlude. It kind of gives the impression that the time for chances is past. The time for warnings is over. The time for waiting is behind us. And so the pattern is important both where it follows suit and also where it breaks the formula. So if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 6. I'm reading from the 1984 version of the NIV. which, in a peculiar twist of biblical academia, is no longer available. I don't think there's ever been a copy of or a translation of the Bible that publishers have just eradicated and you can no longer get. You can go to Half Price Books and maybe find one. But the Zondervan Publishing House or the Lachman Foundation, whoever owns the rights to the NIV, have updated it twice, and they want you to get the new one, and so the old one you can't buy or get digital anymore. That's neither here nor there, but that's what I'm reading from. So if you have an NIV that's older, yours will line up with mine. If you're reading from a different version, then point out any oddities, anything that really is nuanced about the translation. Chapter 6, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Do you catch the image of the scroll and the seals? The scroll was the modern method of writing, and it would probably be written on the front and the back. Remember that paper was not cheap and easy to come by like it is today. You know, if you mess up a page in your printer, you just wad it up and throw it away and get another one. It was a little painstaking work to make paper back in that day. And so you didn't waste it, and if you had a scroll, you'd write on both sides of it. And most likely what the case is was a single scroll, and as you opened it, there would be a seal keeping you from opening it any further. And so when it's talking about the seals, the first one is probably the one keeping it closed. The idea is like kings would usually have a signet ring, and if they were sending a message somewhere via a messenger, they would write it, they would fold it or roll it, and then with wax, drop wax on it and seal it with their ring. That way it was known if the message had been opened prior to arrival or if it had been tampered with. The only person that would have the king's seal would have been the king or the queen or whoever the person of importance was. And so you better not open the seal unless you're the recipient of the message upon penalty of death. So that's the image. And so no one could break the seal. The Lamb, of course, is found, and he can break the seal. So he opens the first one, and the scroll is able to be unrolled a bit until you find another seal, kind of in between, and you'd have to break the second seal and open it a bit further to read the next part. A lot of times what they would do is if the scroll was really long, as you started opening it from one side, you'd begin rolling it here as you unrolled it here. That's why in some images you'll see a scroll looks like it's two tubes together. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? It was one scroll rolled up, but as you unrolled it here, as it got to be too long, you'd start rolling it back over here and roll it back and open it. And you had seven successive seals that had to be broken in order to unveil the entire message that Jesus desired or that God had created to show what was going to take place coming up. So hopefully that helps you as you're trying to build a little mental picture of what's taking place here. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. I didn't look it up, but context would tell me, unlike last Sunday when we saw the crown used as the victor's wreath, that this is the other word for crown. This is the diadem authoritative word instead. So, first horse. By the way, horses, I've given you another reference there to Zechariah chapter 6, and I'm going to flip over and read those first few verses of Zechariah 6 for you. Again, so much of John's imagery is peculiar to us just because we don't know books like Zechariah or Ezekiel or portions of Isaiah. He's using imagery from all throughout the Old Testament, and his readers, because they knew the Old Testament, or to them, the Hebrew Scriptures, because they knew it, these things would have been sort of recognizable to them. Zechariah 6 says, "I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled," which is another way of translating this word that in Revelation we're used to seeing as pale, dappled, mottled, sickly. Sometimes it's rendered as green. Have any of you guys ever read or heard that identified as the green horse? It's not like a Christmas tree green, but like, you know, your kids when they look like they're going to throw up kind of green. All of them were powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered, "These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going toward the north, the one with the white toward the west, the one with the dappled horses toward the south." When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, "Go throughout the earth." And so they went. He called to me and said, "Look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north." The particular notations in Zechariah we'll leave for another time, but it illustrates, well, I say we leave for another time. John is using that sentiment of judgment. Horses that represented judgment coming from God. This is important because if you see on these notes, three suggested identities for this rider on the white horse. There's been a tradition within Revelation interpreters identifying Jesus as the rider on the white horse. They like the idea of it being a white horse and a rider is riding out and that he is proclaiming the gospel. One of the reasons why that's important is because we've just raptured out in one particular method, we've raptured out all of the Christians. And so now we need to have this fresh wave of evangelism. Who's going to proclaim the gospel once the church is gone? And so there's the solution to that problem. By the way, a lot of popular interpretation of Revelation is it's like hunting Easter eggs almost. You know, we go where we think we find one, or and we pick up one, and it creates, it's following breadcrumbs of a sort. You know, we find one, and then it creates a problem. So how do we solve this problem? Oh, well, here's how we're going to solve this problem. And that creates three more problems. Okay, well, now here's how we're going to solve these three problems, which creates five more problems. And it's just a trail that you follow. So if you rapture out in chapter 4, come up here where Jesus or the voice in heaven is calling to John, if you identify that as the rapture of the entire church, well, now we have a problem. We have all the rest of these events taking place, and we have witnesses and the church and Israel and all these things, but we don't have any Christians here. We don't have anybody to proclaim the gospel, so how do we get the word of the gospel out? Well, let's see. How about if this first writer is Jesus, who goes out and proclaims the gospel, and then we have maybe 144,000 from the nation of Israel who hear the gospel and respond, and then they can be the witnesses who testify to the rest of the world during this period of tribulation. That's a common method of interpreting. Okay? Horses, in large part, are identified as figures of judgment, symbols of judgment. And Zechariah, which clearly appears to be the place where John is borrowing his image from, is an image of judgment. Of course, the one that goes to the north leads to rest. Was it the white one that goes to the north? There's a lot, whether you're a preterist, whether you're dispensationalist, there's always caveats to prove your argument. When you look at the four horses, we didn't read the other three, but we're going to have white, and then we're going to have red, and then we're going to have black, and then we're going to have pale, same as in Zechariah. And so the attempt to make this one identifiable as Jesus, look, I want to present every position, and I want to give you freedom to interpret and choose your own. I have a hard time having a good poker face and keeping my cards hidden during certain places. Revelation usually does not, whenever it's identifying Jesus, it's usually not hard for us to tell that it's Jesus. Case in point, last week in chapter 5, right? It's, you know, it uses imagery, but it's imagery that's readily recognizable. And so I think pushing Jesus identification on this white rider is a bit much. The fact that he rides out with a bow, given a crown, rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest, perhaps is a bit much. Identifying him as the Antichrist is another possibility. And that from right here at the beginning, we have the figure of the Antichrist, a singular figure. This is another instance where, thus far in Revelation, and really the entirety of Revelation, the word Antichrist doesn't appear, much like the rapture. I talked earlier in the study. These are two words that influence Revelation studies heavily, but the words do not appear in the book of Revelation. The word rapture is not in there. The word Antichrist is not in there. The word millennium is. That's the third of the big three. Millennium is, not till about chapter 19 or 20. So the same writer, if we believe this was John the Apostle, in 1 John talks about how you've asked if the Antichrist is here, you're wondering if Jesus is coming, and he says, I tell you there are many Antichrists out there. Those that have gone out from us and those who are against Christ are all, they're Antichrists. In other words, it's a plural of identity, not a singular of identity. Now, that does not mean that there will not be a consummate Antichrist, okay? The Old Testament, it doesn't use the word Christ, and so maybe we miss the trajectory, but it does use the word Messiah, but that's in Hebrew, and so in our translation, you don't even get that, but you may get the word Savior, Messiah, translated into English. The Old Testament uses the word Messiah often to refer to different figures. Moses is a Messiah. Cyrus the Persian king who would defeat the Babylonians. He wasn't even a believer in Yahweh. But Cyrus, the book of Isaiah refers to Cyrus as a Messiah. And so that there were Christs all along the way, Moses, Joshua, David, Cyrus, doesn't eliminate the reality that there would be a consummate Christ, the perfect Christ. And so I don't want to go so far as to imply there will not be an ultimate figure of anti-Christ or anti the church. But to identify him as a singular figure here, I think is a bit much as well. So it also breaks the flow of the four horsemen being all of the same type. The red horse, we know, is going to be violence. The black horse is going to be famine and poverty. The pale horse is going to be death. Why are we breaking the system by making the white horse something completely different? And so the third option is the one I prefer, is the one that this is a general spirit of conquest. In other words, at the time of Jesus ascending into heaven, after Jesus preaching the kingdom of God is here, he reveals to John that from here until the very end, there is going to be warfare. There is going to be violence. There is going to be famine and poverty and hunger. There is going to be death. That's kind of an important message because that does seem to run contradictory to Jesus' message that the kingdom of God is here and I bring Lazarus back from the dead and I'm multiplying loaves and fishes and feeding everybody and I'm preaching blessed are the peacemakers. It seems contradictory, right? The kingdom of God is here and yet we still have warfare, violence, famine, and death. What's going on? It's the already but not yet reality of the kingdom of God. It's here, it's just not completely fulfilled yet. So, and by the way, this goes back again to that common refrain that so many atheists or quasi-atheists put out there that they say, we just don't believe in God because there's so much pain and suffering in the world. If God was really up there and God was really good, why doesn't he do something? And while this doesn't answer the question why, it does speak to the reality that God revealed long before we had those questions, God revealed to John and to the churches that this is how it's going to be until Christ comes again to complete his final ultimate victory. Doesn't tell us why, but it does at least say that we shouldn't be surprised at this. God's not surprised at this. So the white horse, you see another note there, the Parthians. I think twice before the time of Jesus and once in the first century AD, the Romans' effort to push further north and east was rebuffed by the Parthians. They're not they're not an empire kind of people. They were just an enemy that the Romans could never get past. They could never subdue the Parthians, and the Parthians were known for big, strong horses that they utilized with chariots, that they utilized in battle, that made it very difficult for the Romans to conquer them. And so it's one of those images that says, you know, to those who feel like their security and peace rests in Rome, the horses, the white horse with the bow, is kind of this little figure in the back of their head that says, you think Rome is so great and Rome is so strong and Rome will protect you always. Remember the Parthians. Rome themselves Rome was not all powerful. Even they had the peoples that they could not get beyond. So let's read the other three real quick. Verse 3, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse, its rider holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Your translation, if you're not reading the same as mine, may have original measurements and monetary terms. It may use denarius, which was a day's wage. It may use, anybody have original measurements? Ephah or... anybody? What is your, what, pounds? Okay. That's more of a modern. Mine uses quarts. Let's see if it's got it. A quart. Okay. And then the fourth one, it says, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. The four horsemen, they used to be four guys that were like tag team wrestlers in WWF. I don't know if any of you guys remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Remember? Yeah, of course. I think that's been used for football players, maybe. I mean, I don't really know, but... they originate here. Actually, we saw they originate perhaps in Zechariah 6. But you have conquest, you have violence, the red horse, red representing bloodshed, warfare. Of course, in Rome, the Roman god of war was who? Yeah, Mars. And Mars is, even back then, was the red planet. And so red, a good color for violence. Some have tried to make a discrepancy between conquest and men slaying one another by suggesting that one is warfare among the nations and one is violence from within society. I don't know if you see that there. That may be a bit of a stretch, but we do recognize there's a difference especially in our history, in nations seeking conquest to conquer others' territories and bring them under their own umbrella versus just murder, personal violence to one another. And yet, you know, as much as we have so much, you know, international politics in the news, intercommunal violence is much more troubling, I think, that what we do to one another within our own society. We kill more people within our own country than terrorists kill of our own people or people in other countries. And in a lot of cases, that's, you know, for many other countries, that dynamic is the same. The Black Rider, the scales are like scales they would use to measure out food back then. This is, you know, you wanted to go buy a certain amount of meal or barley or whatever, they would measure it out. And so it's not, I've had a lot of people, you know, use black as the judge's robe and scales like Justice, Lady Justice who's blind. Those are all modern images, didn't really go back to this time period. Scales were food. And the idea that for a day's wage you could buy enough, what was it, wheat for one person, for a day's wage you could buy enough barley for three people, and that's, I mean, you're working every day to feed yourself for that one day. But the oil and wine, what does that represent? Some people are suggesting that maybe it's famine, but maybe it's just an economic system because the wealthy don't seem to be pinched quite as much as the regular folks are, that the oil and wine are plentiful. Don't hurt the oil and wine, but the wheat and barley are limited. You know, if you do much international travel, there are places where that's very much the case. You can go into, you know, a modern urban city and think, man, this isn't a very poor country. They got, you know, skyscrapers here and people driving fancy cars. This is looks like a pretty affluent place. And then you get out from the urban areas and people just, people live on next to nothing. You know, it's kind of the image that this type of economic disparity, that people who go hungry, that famine in the land, that this is going to be conquest and violence and famine are going to be with us from the time of Jesus ascending until the time of Jesus' return. They serve a purpose. But we'll have to keep going a little bit to find out what that purpose is. And then, of course, the Pale Rider being death and Hades. You'll see on the notes, perhaps death represents the death of the body. Hades, of course, was the Greek and then Roman belief in the realm of the dead, where all the dead go. And so death riding the horse represents the death of the body. Hades following close behind would represent the death of the soul. To me, there are those who've gone through these four horsemen and tried to pick out isolated incidents or seasons or something in the future that are going to be represented by them. And so we keep waiting for the white rider to appear that will commence the events of Revelation. That whole system is forced on us by believing the church has been raptured in Revelation chapter 4. If the church is raptured in Revelation chapter 4, and I don't believe that that's the proper interpretation of that. There are many people who do. But I hope you see, if you interpret that in Revelation 4, that forces your hand moving forward. You have to come up with an interpretation of all of the rest of these that post-dates the rapture of the church. Does that make sense? It forces your hand into other interpretations moving forward. And so, right or wrong, recognize that as a nature of that interpretational model. Really, to me, I mean, when I see these four things, I look back at first century Rome. We talked about the preterists who want this all to take place within the Roman Empire, historicists that look at these events taking place throughout the history of the church, futurists who want all of this to be in the future. Look, since the Roman Empire, has there not been a time filled with conquest and violence and famine and poverty and death and suffering? It's Western civilization. It's human history. It's the last 2,000 years. Our history is told in these things. You know, it's a hobby for people to study the wars of the last 300 years. We fill libraries with these things. We make video games out of them. We tell movies about them. Our history is littered with them. And so I think, like I said, there are those who would look at this history of mankind and all of our violence and you know, disparity between wealth and suffering and death, and they would say, I don't believe in God. If God was real, he would take care of this, and these things would not be happening. And yet we go all the way back to Revelation chapter 6, and as Jesus is undoing the seals and opening the scroll, God is saying, here's what's going to come. This is what it's going to be like. And you have to keep these four seals in context with what's coming and with the rest of the book, but it's a sobering picture, the four horsemen. So let me pause there, see if you have any questions or comments, additional thoughts. Yeah. In Zechariah is exilic language, and so it's Israel in large part existing in Babylon or coming back home. And the different directions, I'd have to go back and look. I think you have northwest and south, right? You don't have east? Was that it? Because in the east, it's almost spiritual imagery, because in the east is what? Huh? That, but also something else. The east is, this is an oddity. I'd be surprised if any of you knew. But it's a directional metaphor of sorts in the Old Testament for something. It goes all the way back to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, God plants the garden in the east. Yeah, and we don't know where the east is. It's just in the east. And so it could be that in the east is not that it's that's where heaven is, but that metaphorically it is, and from that direction. And so these riders go north, south, and west. The other possibility, of course, is that the east represents, and that world represents Jerusalem, and you don't go much east from Jerusalem. You go north to where Assyria, Babylon would be. You go south to where Egypt would be. You go west into the Mediterranean or up into where Greece and Rome would be. But it seems to be a picture of judgment going out, perhaps from the Mount of Zion, which is the spiritual imagery of Jerusalem, that where God's temple is, you have judgment going out in the directions where Israel's enemies would have been, Rome, Babylon, Egypt being the big three. So atheist explaining evil? Yeah. Yeah. The theological word we use is theodicy. Theodicy, that evil exists, the presence of evil and the presence of God together. And it's a whole wealth of literature written and arguing and debate. And it trips people up. And we ought to be able to deal with it on our own and speak to it. Not that it's going to satisfy anybody. Maybe it satisfies people, but it's... In my experience, it's the number one reason given for people who choose not to believe in God. Yes? And Zechariah, great question. Is there a reason why they're in different orders? To the best of my knowledge, there's not. The pale horse clearly represents death, and you kind of see there... Death almost gives a summary of the other three. This is the end of verse 8. He's killing people by sword. We had one of the horsemen given a sword. By famine and plague, which is the black rider. By wild beasts of the earth is a little bit different. But that the pale horse seems to kind of be, he's using these other methods in which to kill a fourth of the earth. Now, this is another one of those places where you have to read figuratively and not literally. A fourth, if you just read the seven seals, may not make a whole lot of sense. But when we get to the seven trumpets, the afflicted or the affected will go from being a fourth to being how much? It'll go from being a fourth to being a third. And then when we get to the seven bowls, the affected will go from a third to all. It's an intensification that these things affect a fourth of the people here, and as we move closer, it affects a third of the people later, and as we move towards the end, it affects all. And I don't think it's intended to be literally a fourth and a third, but it speaks to the fact that as we get closer to Christ's return, the intensity of these things, that really their purpose is to get people's attention and draw them to God, the intensification gets greater because the time draws near and the urgency increases. So you wouldn't pick that up just from reading this, but remember that it's a fourth that are affected here when we get further down. Yeah, Ricky, you had a question? Ricky, did you have a question or comment? Green, yeah. The word, I think the word may be green in Greek. I don't have the Greek in front of me. Yeah, but it's, again, in English, when you say green, you think of, you know, I don't know, what's bright green? You don't think of sick green. And because of its connection to death, I think that's why you'll see some translations will say green, some will say pale, some will say dappled. They're trying to communicate the image in a way that's sensible with an English language that doesn't automatically connect the dots. So,
we went down this path one time because the first horse is coming out as complex, and that's going to cause additional turmoil. The second horse is coming out, he is more leads to fast.
Yeah.
Death. It's a progression of the petulance and sin.
Yeah. Yeah, his sentiment, I have read that. Thank you for reminding me. That especially the first three are cause and effect kind of relationship, that nations, conquest, authorities, you know, jostling one another, fighting one another, leads to strife in the community, which leads to violence amongst people, which then leads to less availability, which leads to poverty, famine, hunger, etc., which then can start the cycle all over again. Yeah. Yes? Bruised. I don't know that I've heard that one. Interesting. And probably would explain the dappled idea as well, that it's kind of mottled, that looks like, I mean, if you'll pardon me being a little more crude, that it looks, I mean, mottled skin like someone who's dead, that it looks like a corpse. Perhaps. Yeah, so, I mean, when you think about it, if we're following our color scheme, Ricky, some want to follow the color scheme. We got the horses of the rainbow, white and red and black and green. When we call it pale, that doesn't really... But what word would you use? So, yeah. You're right. Yeah. Four horses. So notice the break. The text really doesn't break, but when we open the fifth seal, we've clearly, in horses 1, 2, 3, 4, we clearly have a unit. They go together. We get to seal number 5, and we clearly don't. We've broken. We're still in the seals, but we've transitioned a bit. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was complete. The fifth seal, the martyrs under the altar. We can make much of this. Here are some things that we can say for sure, right? That the souls of those that have been killed cry out for God. How much longer? That even those in heaven would ask that same question about all the warfare and death and suffering and famine and plague. How much longer? And God's answer to them is, wait. Oh, don't you hate that? You pray for something, you ask for something, and God says, wait, not time yet. But he goes a bit further and he says, the reason why we're waiting is because the number that will be added is still incomplete. There are more who will be added. And we could push this. Remember, throughout Revelation, the word martyr is the word for witness. We often equate it with people that are killed for their faith. And sometimes it does imply that. And so we kind of have, and even here, avenge our blood. Is this the souls of specifically those who gave their life because of Jesus? Or is this representative of all who have died in Christ, waiting for the second coming and the final judgment? And I don't know that we can decide between the two. I think we need to kind of hold that in tension. There are a couple of other places where Revelation might seem to make a discrepancy between those who are killed for their faith. But that may be a discrepancy, that may be a division that we make, not so much that God makes. So is this the souls of all who have gone before, who have died in Christ, or are these just the souls of those who were executed or put to death because of their witness? Whatever the case may be, they cry out for God to come sooner. God says, wait. He gives them a white robe, which represents purity. What else in there? Keep number five in contrast to number six. Number five is in the heavenly realms. Number six is what's going on in earth, on the earth. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. We finally get these catastrophic events. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat's hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There, to me, I see a difference in the four horsemen riding out as generalities, conquest, violence, famine, and this last one being an instance, it's clearly spoken of as an instance of God's judgment. The first four are the way of things. It's the way things are until the end comes. This last one seems to be a different level, doesn't it? It uses more intense language, an earthquake. The sky is rolled up like a scroll. The moon turns blood red. Stars fall from the sky. And listen, in every prophetic book, look, you can go to just about any Christian bookstore anytime over the last 30 years, and the bargain bin will be filled with books written up trying to predict the prophecies of Revelation, and they got antiquated, and clearly the prophecies didn't, their predictions didn't pan out. You could go build a whole library for 25 cents a volume on those books. Don't get so caught up trying to identify nuclear warfare here or asteroids crashing into Earth here, so much as just this imagery of, you know, the earthquake. It's image of God's judgment. It's judgment. It's cataclysmic. Everybody from the strong and mighty to the weak find themselves hiding. And notice, they're not repentant. They ask for death. They don't ask for mercy. And we're going to see that image time and time again throughout the book, becoming even more belligerent as we get further, as the opportunities to repent get greater, as the judgments intensify, the obstinacy of the wicked grows. So the fifth seal, the scene in heaven, the sixth seal, the scene on earth. The fifth seal, those that have died and are gone and waiting. The sixth seal, those that are still here, waiting whatever the next step happens to be. And then we have a pause, a break in the action, before we get to seal number seven. And all of chapter 7 is this break. You see number 7 at the bottom of the page. This interlude has two visions. One of them, the sealing of the 144,000. The second one is the gathering of the multitudes. They're both heavenly images. They both speak to the people of God. When we get to the seven trumpets, we're going to have a break between number 6 and number 7 again. And it's going to be visions or images again of, in large part, the people of God again. So, 144,000. Let's look at that real quick. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Almost, you know, I mean, if you've seen movies or TV shows where time just kind of stops and then you have something transpiring, that's the image in my mind I have, is that here between number 6 and number 7, everything just kind of, it's the calm before the storm, the eye of the hurricane, so to speak. Before number 7 is going to open up, there's this little pause. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east. There's the east again. Why the east? Well, that's where the garden is. Having the seal of the living God, he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. He said, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then it proceeds to identify 12,000 from 12 of the tribes of Israel, up through verse 8. 144,000 sealed. So here's where we really start parting ways with different interpretational systems in Revelation. Because if the entire Christian church has been raptured out, then we got to have people that are going to carry forward the work of God in this tribulation period. And so a lot of dispensationalists would say, here's where the nation of Israel turns back and identifies Jesus as the Messiah, and they will be the people of God during this period of tribulation. Preterists who look at all of Revelation, you may say, how would they identify this all within the Roman Empire? They look at this and say, this is either literal or figurative representation of the Jews who survived the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. If you're more of a symbolist or figurativist, you see all of these numbers. And 144,000 is the number 12 times the number 12. Old Testament people of God in 12 tribes, New Testament people of God represented by 12 apostles, times 10, our complete number, to the third, 10 times 10 times 10. Three tens is a holy, you know, you have God's number in there. You have 10 is the complete number in there. You have the Old Covenant people and the New Covenant people thrown in. This may be a funny amount of math, but 144,000 is kind of a random number to throw. It's an odd number to just throw out there at random. And in apocalyptic writing, throughout this time period, these are the kinds of games that they would play. I say games. It's ways that they would communicate, and people began to learn how to read clues and interpret nuances in this way. And so you could throw all that at the next Jehovah's Witness that comes by your door and tries to tell you the 144,000 is literal. There's only 144,000 going to make it to heaven. It seems to be a very elaborate way, in my opinion, of speaking of all of those who belong to the spiritual people of God, sealed, identified as God's children, and that is a complete number of people from the Old Covenant as well as the New Covenant. Some interesting things, because the devil's advocate would say, well, then why do we identify 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, but there's no reference here of the 12 apostles of Jesus, which is a fair argument to make. And again, this is John writing in Revelation. I don't know that John would have put himself in there. He was one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. I don't know that he'd put himself in there as one of these at this point. All of his imagery throughout the book is being pulled from the Hebrew scriptures. And so that argument doesn't stand up on its own. But you have some oddities in these tribes, the first one of which is they're not listed according to birth order. Judah is not the firstborn. Judah was the fourthborn son of Jacob. And yet in this ordering, he's put at the first. Why would that be the case? It's because Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Yeah. Judah's put at the front because that was Jesus' tribe. It was David's tribe. You also have Levi in here. In most of the Old Testament countings of the 12 tribes of Israel, Levi is not counted as one of the 12. Levi was the one set apart to be the priestly tribe. And so what you get is you count the 12, but you don't have Joseph. If you look in here, you do have Joseph, next to last. Yeah. The way that the Old Testament rectified the 12 was when Levi was pulled out, they substituted Joseph for Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So you go back here, we've put Joseph back in, we've put Levi back in, and you'll notice that Ephraim is not in. And there's another one that's not in. You have to be quiet. You guys have to be quiet because y'all might know. Who's the? I put it on the notes. Never mind. I have them all identified in pairs. Reuben, Simeon were the first two born. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. 1, 2, 3, 4. And then Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Dan. Dan is the one. Dan is notorious in the Old Testament. It was the northernmost tribe, and it was the one where whenever the 10 northern tribes seceded and set up the northern kingdom, the largest of the 10 was Ephraim, so much so that in a lot of the prophetic writings, when the prophets are speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel, they're poetically referred to them as Ephraim. And the temples that were set up by Jeroboam, I think. Is that right? Jeroboam, once the north... Man, I'm going way history. I'm sorry if I lose you guys. The northern tribes secede from the south. They not only lose the capital city, but they also lose the temple. We no longer have Jerusalem. We no longer have the temple anymore. And so 10 tribes in the north, Jeroboam says, well, we've got to have a temple. And so he builds not one, but two. One in the city of Bethel, which was a historically significant place for Israel, going back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. One in the city of Bethel and the other in the city of Dan. And those two tribes, he would set up golden calves or bulls that were just intended to decorate the temples of the Lord, but eventually came to be idols that led the people into pagan worship. And so Dan was oftentimes identified with pagan idolatry within the northern tribes of Israel. That's a whole lot to look at here, but the interesting thing is biblical studies will point out that there are 18 different orderings and arrangements of the 12 tribes of Israel throughout the Old Testament. This one matches none of them. Matches none of them. It is completely on its own. Judah at the first, Levi put back in. You have a couple of others pulled out. What's the writer doing here? What's John doing here? We're not entirely sure. I do think that by putting Judah at the first, he's identifying the role of Jesus and identifying the place of the new covenant followers of Jesus. But those are just some observations on the reference of the tribes. Yeah. Yeah. City of Dan was in the far north. Tribe of Dan was further south. I don't recall. I'll look at my Israeli experts. Where was the tribe of Dan's allotment in the book of Joshua? Do you have any idea? Yeah. Dan was the northernmost city. Whenever you see the Old Testament want to talk about from the north to the south, the perimeters of the land, it usually refers to them from Beersheba to Dan. And so that's its way of saying from the southernmost, that's from sea to shining sea, biblical language. My guess is that the tribe was in the north, Jim, but I don't know for sure. I'd have to go back and look. Yes? You think so? You remember, right? Yeah, I'm gonna cede to anybody that acts like they're confident. Okay. She says the allotment was more centrally located, but then because of the Philistines, they asked for another location and were transitioned farther north. This is one of the anachronisms, by the way, in the Pentateuch. It comes up in the debates about Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, because in Deuteronomy, I think, it refers to the city as the city of Dan. But during the time of Moses and the events of the book of Deuteronomy, there was no such place as the city of Dan. Dan was, prior to the Israelites settling it, the city of Dan was called, I should know this, shame on me. You don't know it, you can't remember either. Dan was something else. But it's an anachronism in the writing, which even if it doesn't speak to massive editing, at least identifies some editing at the bare minimum. So, yeah, Dan was, crud, why can't I think of that? Anyways, vision one. No, Dan was something. Ricky's flipping pages. Second, the first vision is the vision of the 144,000. If you guys find them, flag me down. So, Dan was. That's going to bug me. The second vision in the interlude, after this, verse 9, I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." To me, I read the fifth and sixth seals as an image in heaven and an image on earth. And then I come here to these two interludes, and I see that same pattern reversed. 144,000 sealed on earth, which means they're protected from God's judgment, image on earth. And then we transition back to an image in heaven. We've gone heaven, earth, earth, heaven. Kind of a chiasm. So all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." That's his way of saying, "I have no idea, please tell me." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The earthly image of being protected while we're here, the heavenly image of being delivered from all pain and suffering in due time. I think both of them are images of the totality of the people of God. I think they communicate different things based on where we happen to be in the process of our own redemption, whether we are still here or whether we are in the great beyond. It seems to be what the two pictures portray. So it's a pause in the midst of all this that's going on. Just kind of stop and be reminded that God is in control, that God has sealed those who belong to his Son, that we are protected, but that there's life to endure, and we have an image of what there will be in the life to come. Real quickly, the beginning of chapter 8 offers us the seventh seal. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then we dive into the seven trumpets. So what is the seventh seal? Is the seventh seal the seven trumpets? We've moved into a new phase of warnings, perhaps. You see there, some have suggested it's just a delay in judgment. Some have said this is the beginning of the eternal rest. I told you, these three cycles of seven, one of the questions we have to answer, we don't have to answer it, but we have to be aware of the possibility. For us as Western readers, we like linear chronology. And so we like first seven seals, and then come seven trumpets, and then come seven bowls. But that's not the way apocalyptic literature works. It's not automatically chronological here. It could be overlapping. These seven cycles could be simultaneous. And so, if they're simultaneous, then the opening of the seventh seal could be. That's why you'll hear some people say, this is the beginning of eternal rest. I don't know that I go that far. To me, it seems like the opening of the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. We dive right into the next cycle of seven. And the next cycle of seven is going to be very similar to the first set of seven, only ramped up a little bit. That these calamities, suffering, pain in the world, that its purpose is, in our spirits, we recognize this is not how it should be. This is not how God planned it to be. This is not how the world ought to exist. And so whenever we get to that place, what does it do? For some people, it drives them to God, and they realize there's a better ideal, that the recognition in us has to come from somewhere. And we cry out to Him, and we connect with Him, and then we work in this world to try and make it more like God's intended kingdom is supposed to be. Other people experience all of that, and whether they believe in God or not, they curse Him or curse the thought of Him and abandon Him and do their own thing. And so as we go deeper into Revelation, the nudges to make your decision for or against God increase in intensity. And so that's where we'll get with the seven trumpets next week. Any last questions or comments? We got to let the choir get in here. Dan was? Lechem. Is that right? Laish. Thank you. There it is. Yes. That sounded close, and I was like, yeah. Laish, thank you. That's it. Read chapters 6 and 7 again. Actually, this week, if you want to read 1 through 7, you can knock that out in a couple of sittings. I'll be back with you guys next week. We'll do 7 trumpets if you want to read ahead. And notice, if you read the 7 trumpets, notice 4 and then 2 and then a break and then the third one. And it's very, very similar. So hope you guys have a good week. Look forward to worshiping together on Sunday.